There was an airplane trip, and the flight had a layover at this certain airport, and so they landed at the airport, and we're going to have a 30-minute layover. And on the plane was a blind man with a seeing-eye dog. And when the pilot walked back through the cabin, he saw the man, and he thought, well, maybe the dog needs to take a walk. So he said to the blind man, could I take your dog for a walk? And the blind man said, well, that would be really nice. So they had their layover, and the pilot came back, and the plane took off, and the blind man sensed that it was too quiet. So he said to the stewardess, what happened to the other passengers? She said, when they saw the pilot walking your dog, they left the plane. Now, somewhere I'll find a way to apply that this morning. So you just stay right. Don't forget that. Stay right with it. We're moving our way through the book of Acts, and this morning we're in chapter 6. If you'll turn to that, we'll read some and consider a portion of it. Acts chapter 6. Now, before we read that, let's just review what this book of Acts is all about. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which record the birth and the life, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the call of the disciples, and all that's involved there. When you begin in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, you have letters written to churches. How did that all come about? There seems to be a gap unless you have the book of Acts. And the book of Acts gives us the record of the birth, the growth, and the expansion of the early church, the Christians who came to believe in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. The Acts are the deeds and the events that occurred to reveal how the church grew and expanded. How the witness of Christ went out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is something you want to become familiar with to understand the flow of the book of Acts, where Jesus said to them, you don't need to be overly concerned about my return and when that's going to be necessarily. Be concerned with the return, but not having to know the time. He said, you won't know this. But when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. That's what we're looking at. And we've seen this witness flowing. And God has simply chosen to use people as His witness. It was not the plan of God to have the Lord Jesus Christ live here in a human body forever. He was here for a brief time. It was God's plan to use the church, people like you and me, throughout the ages, through the years since Christ ascended, as His witness of the gospel. We are a very direct part of the book of Acts. We are continuing the history of the expansion and growth of the church. Now, in the beginning of the book of Acts, we read that God first used Peter. It was the apostle Peter who stood up and gave witness and directly accused the people to whom he was speaking of murdering, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read in Acts 3 that God used Peter and John together, and they gave witness about a miracle that took place and told the people who were gathered what had happened. They gave witness to the religious leaders, and they were put in jail. Then we find in Acts chapter 4 and 5 that it was the apostles who spread out, and they were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the scene changes a little bit in Acts chapter 6. God will use a different man. His name is Stephen. Let's read about him in Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 1. We studied that 2 weeks ago when Earl taught this passage, but to give us the context, let's begin reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring among the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hellenists are Jews who had been directly influenced by Greek culture, brought about mainly by Alexander, who spread the Greek language all over the place by his military victories and brought Greek culture. And these Jews had been influenced by Greek culture. They're called Hellenists. The Hebrews are those who mainly lived in Jewish culture, probably just in Jerusalem. Now there arose a dispute among them because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, that is the Jewish priests, were obedient to the faith. And now Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came on him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. God is using another man. His name is Stephen. He's not an apostle. God uses the whole body of Christ. We think of this man. It says that he is full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of faith. He is full of wisdom, and he is full of power. Now, let's be careful in our thoughts here this morning that we acknowledge Stephen, but we don't make too much of him. But we make very much of Stephen's God. To think that God could take a human being like us, sinful, depraved, rebellious, evil intentions, evil heart, and make him look like this, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, and full of power. This is what he is. This is the man. Let's think about that for a moment. What does that mean that he is full of the Holy Spirit as expressed in verse 5? The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What does that look like in life? To be full of the Holy Spirit means that the mind, the heart, and the will, and the body of a person is intensely affected. To be full of the Holy Spirit means that the mind is occupied with Christ. It is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ, to take the things of Christ and make them real. If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, the mind is occupied with Jesus Christ. He is the center. The heart is affected. Our affections are changed. What do we love? What are our values? What do we cherish? What do we esteem most highly? Being filled with the Holy Spirit affects our love, our life. It means we love Jesus Christ supremely. It affects our will. Before a person is a Christian, the will is in bondage, in slavery, to sin, to self, to Satan, to the world system. When the Holy Spirit moves in on us and regenerates us, He sets our will out of that slavery and bondage and causes us to respond to Christ. Our will becomes surrendered not to sin and self and Satan and the world, but to Jesus Christ as our Lord. He changes our will. He directs our will, so that we have the same purpose as the Lord Jesus Christ. Being full of the Holy Spirit affects our body. We become the temple of God. We become God's dwelling place. No longer a building, no longer a tabernacle out in the wilderness, no longer a temple in Jerusalem. No longer just in the body of Jesus Christ geographically in Jerusalem, but everywhere. And in us this morning, we are the dwelling place of God Almighty. That affects our body. So that we now want to live out what Paul tells us in Romans, that the body is now an instrument of righteousness. What a life. And what a marvelous thing God can do with human beings like Stephen, like you and me. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit this morning. It means that our minds will be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will love Him supremely. Our will flows with His will. Our life, our body, is an instrument of righteousness. Now it says that Stephen is also full of faith. Full of faith. What a marvelous thing it would be that a human being could walk this earth full of faith. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it seems to me that that would mean that a person does believe that God is all-powerful. We believe that His attribute of omnipotence is really real and true. God is all-powerful, therefore we can have faith in Him. See, it's our. I think that if we could talk to Stephen someday, and we will, we would say, Stephen, while you were going through this, what was your concept of God? He would say to us, I believe that our God was all-powerful and there wasn't anything He could fail to accomplish. Being full of faith also meant that he rested in God's providence. Providence for Stephen being here, being brought before this council to face death. He said, I just trusted God with that. Because I believed He was all-powerful and I just lived out of that rest. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that God is all-powerful, trusting Him for the exact circumstance of our life this morning. And you say to me, Bill, you don't know the intensity of my suffering this morning. You don't know how difficult it is for me. You don't know the pressure I'm under. Yeah, I do. There's nothing taken you that but such as is common to men. We all understand it. Let's trust Him with that circumstance, living out of that resting. And our life then is acting on the basis of God's sovereignty. Because my God is sovereign and all-powerful, this is how I act. That's being full of faith. He said He's full of power. He's full of the Holy Spirit, He's full of faith, and He's full of power, and He's working signs and wonders and miracles. And God is giving confirmation to these apostles with their witness concerning Christ. And God also gives confirmation to the associates of the apostles. And as you read through the book of Acts, the miraculous signs and wonders are always centered in the apostolic ministry and their associates. And they had power. Now, what would that look like in our life? The power, being full of power for us today, would mean to be full of courage. Stephen was a man full of courage. He faced these people with a powerful courage. It would mean today for us power, the power of purity. The power to stand alone. When people are calling us to be involved in their sinful pursuits, we say, no. And when we're called upon to do something righteous, we have the power to say yes. We have the power to keep priorities. The power to be faithful people. The power to love. When from a human viewpoint, it's impossible to love. The power to be patient. Full of power. Think about it. God can do that. He did it for Stephen. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of power, and amazingly full of wisdom. Read the book of Proverbs and catch the impact of the importance of wisdom. And notice there's something very wonderful about Stephen. As he came about teaching Christ, it says they were arguing with him. Verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. What a marvelous thing God is doing here through Stephen. Full of wisdom. Irresistible wisdom. Now, at this point, God did not convince these people of the truth of the gospel, but He certainly was convicting them of truth. Wisdom is probably simply the love of truth. If you love the truth of the gospel, you are wise. If you don't, you are a fool. Now, I don't mean to say that as an accusation coming from me. I'm saying that to myself because that's what God said. That's what Jesus said directly. To be full of wisdom is to love the truth of the gospel. And not to love the truth of the gospel is very foolish. Now, in loving the truth of the gospel, what help does that give us? Loving the truth of the gospel, of the Word of God, gives us insights into life so that we understand what's happening in society. You can read the morning newspaper and see the headlines about international affairs, and you can understand what's happening there. You can put that all into focus. You can read the headlines about the depravity of man and the crime and all the evil that's taking place. You can understand that with the wisdom that God gives. We have insights into people. We can understand what's going on in life. There is a clarity about life, a focus that cannot be. We understand what really is. And we can get beyond the superficial into the reality of life. We have vision to see the truth and to love the truth. Here's the man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of power, and full of wisdom. May God help us today to move in on our lives and bring these things to us. How would a person be being full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, full of faith, and full of wisdom, have just an easy life and go sailing through life and Jesus makes you happy and you have no more problems and you're healthy, wealthy, and wise and everything going along? No. Look what happens to Stephen. He has severe opposition. And people from the leaders of the synagogues are set against him. And they dispute with him, they argue with him. Says they were, some of them were from the synagogue of the freedmen, means some of the Jews that probably had been in slavery had been set free. And they're from areas outside of Jerusalem, from Alexandria and so on. And they come to oppose Stephen. They dispute with him. What did they do? Well, it says they began to stir up the people. Get a mob spirit going. Just begin with rumors about him. Then they actually arrested him, and they bring him before the council, and it's a mock trial. They have false charges. They have false witnesses. They bring a charge of blasphemy, which is punishable by death. Capital punishment for blasphemy. They can pull this off. They've got his death. Now, as you read about what is happening to Stephen, does anything come to your mind that you've read something like this before? Well, absolutely. It's very similar to the trial of Christ. That's exactly what they did. Exactly what the high priest and the leaders of the Jewish priesthood did. They stirred up the people. They brought false witnesses. They charged with blasphemy. And here is Stephen with the same thing. You would think they would have learned at the trial of Christ that they weren't going to be able to oppose God. But they didn't learn. But they are here. And they want death. Now, in verse 15, notice Stephen's manner. All who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, what does an angel look like? What kind of appearance is that? How do we know? Well, all we have is what some artists think. How do you know that? Well, there are all kinds of angels, aren't there? Some of them are from Anaheim. And you think they're going to do all right. One fellow said, "My wife's like an angel." And the other fellow said, "How's that?" He said, "Well, she's always up in the air harping on something." So, all kinds of ideas about angels. What does that look like? Why would they say Stephen has the appearance of an angel? Well, looking into it, we would say that because he's filled with the Holy Spirit and faith and wisdom and power, that he probably is there with such a sense of confidence in God that his demeanor is one of peace and rest, confident in the outcome, security, and it shows, it tells. These are discernible qualities. Faye and I were talking to someone yesterday, and she made the comment that that person had a greater look and sense of peace than we had seen for a while. I think that's what Stephen was doing here, to say that there was something out of the ordinary here because of the confidence in God. Now comes the high priest's demand. Chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Here's a court. You're going to plead guilty? Not going to help you, Stephen. Once you plead, we're going to get you. The high priest is not sincere. He wasn't at the time of Christ. It's a trap. How do you plead? Are these things so? And Stephen's response. Chapter 7, verse 2, he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And he goes through the history of the nation of Israel from the call of Abraham to the present time. Takes up all of chapter 7 and clear to verse 54. And we're not going to go through that history, but basically what Stephen does is remind them of the failure of the Jewish leadership all through those years. They persecuted all the prophets. Abraham failed. Moses failed. David failed. They persecuted the prophets. The message is the message of the failure of the Israelites and their leadership. Now, here's an amazing thing about Stephen, about how he had at his command this history and the conversations that took place between God and the people and between these people, and how accurate it checks out with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right on through. Amazing history that he gave here. But he has a point to make. He's going to come with a counter accusation. Let's read that. It begins in verse 51. He's concluding now. "You stubborn or stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and not kept it." And now he's saying, you're a failure. And he did exactly what Peter did, and he looked him in the eye and said, "You have murdered Jesus Christ. You are guilty. You want to accuse me? You are guilty of murder, of crucifixion, of betrayal, of denial of Jesus Christ." That is the accusation. Here's the reaction. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he died. What is their reaction? They're cut to the heart. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's a word that means they were like sawed in half. The penetration of this truth was so severe, it reached the heart. It gave them torture in their soul, which turned them to rage and fury, and their hatred of God just surfaced, and the evil and the venom of hell is in them, and they release it. It's the poison of unbelief in a human heart. Their depravity is showing. And I get tired of people who come and say today, "Oh, the world out there is just waiting to receive Jesus." No, they're not. They hate him. Their heart is evil and depraved and is showing here. An interesting thought. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were grinding their teeth. It's a humorous thing because we do that in our sleep at times. Do you ever sleep near somebody who grinds the teeth all night? Well, that's a funny thing. Here it isn't funny. It's an expression of hatred. They went a step further and they threw rocks at him and killed him till he's dead. It's a slow death, one rock after another. And Stephen is thinking about what they're doing. And he dies in triumph, full of the Holy Spirit, looks steadfastly into heaven instead of looking at the circumstance. And if you're here this morning, you're looking at the circumstance, look toward heaven and see. He saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing. There is the triumphant death of Stephen, but there is the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ receiving his witness into heaven. And as you read the scripture, you'll find that as Jesus ascended into heaven, it says he is seated at the right hand of God, a position of power and authority. And this passage says he is not sitting, he is standing. And why is he standing? Because he's waiting to receive Stephen into his presence. What a glorious Lord. Stephen is praying, "Forgive them." As the Spirit of Christ, he died. Now, what is the issue in all this? What's the issue in the book of Acts? What is the issue with Peter and John, Stephen? The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the issue. Who is he? What will you do about him? What will you think of him? That's the issue. That's the issue today. This is the chief issue for every one of us here this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue for the church, the main issue for the church is not to fight abortion. Not political. It's not military. It's not TV. It's not a career. It's not whether you're single, it's not whether you're married, it's not whether you're happy, it's not the economy. He is the issue. He's the issue for me, and He's the issue for you, and the issue of all, in all of life is Jesus Christ. He's the issue in all the opposition and persecution. This is what brought about the persecution. It was the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It's the dividing line. And everyone in the world is either in or out, either believing or rejecting. It's either death or life, darkness or light, hell or heaven, forgiveness or pardon, guilt or Christ. All the way. And I want to say to you as a pastor this morning, I am not chiefly concerned whether you are healthy, wealthy, happy, whether you are comfortable, whether you have pleasure, whether you have a good job, whether you have all the recreation and the vacations you want, whether or not you are so depressed, or whether or not you like sports, or you have a great house or cars or whatever. That's not my chief concern for you. Not my chief concern for me. The chief concern is your relationship to Jesus Christ. He's the issue. Now, He's the issue for the whole world. And whether you're talking to an atheist, an agnostic, a person in a cult, or a person in the occult, the issue is Jesus Christ. And the issue for the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue for me and you, how we face life, how we give God glory, how we are trusting Him, how we are making righteous decisions. How are we moving out of sin and self and Satan, moving toward truth, loving the gospel of grace, being the church? That's the issue. The relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, as the gospel is presented today, it's easy for people to give a flippant yes to Jesus. That is not the response to the gospel. The response to the gospel is that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come under His authority and His power, and we seek to live for His glory. And the chief thing about us as believers this morning is our witness for Him. How is that going? Is our life a witness for Him? That's all that's important. The other things line up. If you don't have all these superficial things the way you like them, it's okay. If your life is a witness, a living witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, these other things work out. We need to come to grips with reality. And all across this country, we need to quit playing church games and Christian life games, and get to the reality of being a witness for Jesus Christ. This morning, as we close our time, we're going to give witness through communion, and we're going to receive the bread and the cup, and by doing that, we are saying we are believers. We believe in Him. He is our Lord and our Savior right now, this morning. We trust Him. We will live our life to witness of Him. Let's do that together.